Well, last week we began this passage in James chapter 5 and moved through the first portion of verses 13 through 18. And we saw there that we are to pray at all times as we began. James begins by speaking about praying in the time of suffering. And the condition of our life sometimes can be described as one of suffering. We have physical pain or we have spiritual difficulty. We have circumstances that are uncomfortable. And when that happens, not if it happens, but when it happens, because it will happen, we are called to pray about that, to bring the thoughts that we have in our minds to the Lord and talk with Him, offer up supplication. Thankfully, suffering is not all we have in life. There is also the time of joy, the time of refreshment. James says, when you are cheerful, you also are to sing praises. And we describe singing praises as prayer put to melody. And that's all it is, talking with God, praising Him for who He is, thanking Him for who He is. So the condition of the Christian can be a time of cheerfulness. It can also be a time of joy, and it is a time where we should be praying as well. Third, after suffering and after cheerfulness, we saw that James instructs us how we are to respond to a time of sickness. We spent much time here looking at the condition of Christians. What does it mean when James says we're sick? Is it a physical sickness or is it a spiritual sickness? And we spent time going into the flow of the passage, looking at some of the grammar, some of the rest of the context here in James and throughout the New Testament, and landed on that James is talking about physical illness here. When we are physically ill, we are to pray, but we also are to call in the leaders of the church to come and pray for us, to come and pray with us. And this is not talking about just the sniffles or just a typical cold. This is talking about serious illness, having the elders come in and pray over the person who is suffering in this way. We spent much time also looking at this idea of anointing him or her with oil. What does that mean? And as we worked through this, we saw that the word for anoint here can also be translated to rub. And a different word is usually used to talk about a ceremonial or religious anointing, but this is more of a medicinal anointing. That in this day, elders would be brought in not only to pray and do the spiritual thing, but because of the lack of integrity in the medical community at that time, elders were trustworthy men to come in and take care of the medicinal aspects of the illness. Now, we wonder, what does that have to do with rubbing with oil? Well, if you think back to the account of the Good Samaritan, Jesus describes him as pouring oil and wine into the wounds of the man who had been robbed. So this was just a common way of taking care of those who were ill or who were suffering in a medicinal way. So today, as we try to apply that idea, elders would be called in, and because we have doctors today in the medical community, although not perfect, more trustworthy, they take care of the medical aspect. The elders come in and they take care of the spiritual aspect of praying for those who are suffering. And then at the end of verse 15, as we move through the explanation here, it talked about that a prayer offered in faith will heal the person, will raise him up. And if there's sin involved, it will be forgiven him. That was the commitment of the Lord to following this process. We stopped there because of time, and now we're going to move into this morning finishing up that idea of praying in the time of sickness, and then we'll spend time looking at praying in the time of Elijah, transitioning to an illustration that James gives so that we understand the principles he is saying. So let's read together. We'll start all the way back up at the beginning, verse 13 through verse 18 of James chapter 5. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 16 begins to talk about the confession of sin. in relationship to this idea of praying at all times. And you see the first word there in verse 16 is a therefore. And so that takes us back to what was said before we move into what is said in the present verse. So because of the truth at the end of verse 15, therefore, there is more to say that James has in store for us. So at the end of verse 15, you see there that it says if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And the idea here is that if the sick person's illness is associated with sin, and he has the humility to call in the elders to pray for him, God will forgive him of his sin. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. There's a connection here between that. Because of the possible association between illness and sickness, we should pray for each other. The church should be in habit of praying for each other and confessing our sins to each other. Don't wait until sickness strikes to start praying for each other over issues which we should confess. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. The word confess there is ex homologeo. Homologeo is the compound word homo, or homo would be the same, and logeo is to speak. So confess is to speak the same, to agree with God about an issue that you have done or that you haven't done, and identify it the same way God does. God calls it sin, so you call it sin. And that's the first step in forgiveness, right? Understanding that what you've done or what you have not done is sinful, and you agree with God. You speak it out. You speak the same as he does about that particular issue. The preposition ex on the front of it means out. So you're speaking out about this sin. You're agreeing with God in an outward way with somebody else around you. You're confessing it to one another. The same word is used over in Matthew 3:6. That's where people are coming out to John the Baptist, and he is baptizing them, and it says there that they were being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So this is not a private confession in that you're just confessing to God. This is more public than that. You're confessing your sins, your faults, your falling short of God's standards to one another. Now, confession to God should always come first. You should always confess your sins to God first and get that done right away. As these sins impact or affect others around you, and for the purpose of your own spiritual health, it should involve other people in principle. What do we mean here? Well, not just elders, because he doesn't say just elders here. He says confess your sins to one another, people in the church. Now, we talked about elders in verses 14 and 15. So that is true, but because of that truth, therefore confess your sins to one another, to do it in a preventative way. This is not confessing to just an elder or a pastor. This is not confessing according to the Roman Catholic perspective of confessing to the priest in a private way. This is confessing in a more open way with other people in the congregation where you worship. You know, sin is like a mushroom. And mushrooms grow best where? In the dark, under the ground, in caves, somewhere where the sunlight's not coming. And sin is the same way. It grows really well in the dark, where there is no light shining on it. When you expose a mushroom to the sunlight, it better be time to eat it, because it's not going to grow anymore. It's not going to expand. It's not going to thrive. When you expose your sin to the light of other people's knowledge, or to the light of God as you confess it to him, it's not going to grow. It's going to be cut short. And so there's benefit spiritually to you confessing your sin to one another. We can go along in life and think, if I just confess my sin to God only and everything, it'll be taken care of. And that's true. However, we see from the pattern of the New Testament and just the nature of sin itself that the more it's exposed, the less powerful it is. So the encouragement here is to weaken your sin, to humble yourself by speaking to a brother or a sister about it, to have some accountability in your life with others. Not that you leave it on that horizontal level, but you include it with the vertical with God. It would be a mistake to say, I'm just going to confess my sin to other people and take care of relationships and not really talk to God about it. That would be an equal and opposite mistake. We want to do both and confess your sin to God and confess your sin to one another. Public confession is powerful. Well, what does this look like? Is James calling us to have a time at a major church service where all of us take turns and come up to the front and confess all of our sins that we've done to everybody? I don't think so. There was a movement several decades ago, probably still continuing today, called the Brokenness Movement. And it was just what I described, coming up front, exposing all of your sins to everybody. And it was likely cathartic for the person doing the confessing, but it wasn't edifying for the rest of the body. We're talking about confessing your sins to people who are trustworthy, with whom you have relationship. If the church is small enough, it could be the whole church. If the sin is major enough where it affects everybody, it could be the whole church. Paul tells Timothy, when an elder sins and he continues in that sin, you make that known to the whole church because of his position. As we move through the Christian life, though, it's not saying confess your sins to everybody. That is no discerning, the discernment. That's just saying something without thinking through the ramifications of that. So what does this look like? Well, the kinds of sins that you are to confess are those sins that have affected the person to whom you're talking. If there's reconciliation necessary, you want to confess your sins to that person. Again, you want to find somebody who's trustworthy. You want to develop relationships in the church that will allow you to practice in a habitual way the confessing sins to close relationships, people that can help you, that can pray for you, brothers, sisters. Not only does it benefit the health of the individual confessing, it's a benefit to the person who's hearing the confession and then praying for that person. And there's a strengthening of the relationship there as sin is exposed and talked about and worked on. It benefits the health of the entire church as well, as individuals are walking more strongly with Christ. Obviously, it's going to benefit the strength of the body as they function better in a corporate way. Over in Acts chapter 19, in the city of Ephesus, it says that many who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices so that there might be an understanding of those who would hear what they said to see that they're serious about their walk with Christ. And that was an encouragement to them. Turn over to 1 John 1:9. A few books to the right. Look at these benefits of confessing our sin. With God, yes, and with others, yes. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's vertical. If we are talking to God about our sin and asking Him for forgiveness for those sins, agreeing with Him that they are sinful, then He forgives us. He cleanses us by the blood of Christ. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 28 and look at verse 13. The principle here is along the same lines. He who conceals his transgression, this is Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. If you keep everything hidden inside, if you're not willing to be honest with your sin to God or to others, you won't prosper. It will drag you down, and you won't be able to function effectively as a follower of Christ. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but the proverb goes on, he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You know, when you forsake your sins, when you confess those sins and you repent, you turn away from them by communicating to other people around you who are trustworthy people who aren't going to take your information and go advertise it to everybody else or go gossip about your sin to somebody else. But trustworthy brothers and sisters, you confess that to them, they can help you stay on that path of forsaking that sin. We call that accountability, right? That's a powerful, powerful element of the Christian life, that you confess those things, you're honest about those things, you're humble about those things. You know what? If you have a body of Christ that is not willing to confess in this way, you have people who are part of the body of Christ who are convinced that they're the only ones who struggle with sin. Because nobody talks about it. Nobody else is sinning. You're embarrassed to talk about it. There's pride in you, and you don't want to let people know that you have weaknesses or you're struggling with this area of life. And so there are people throughout the congregation who say, well, I'm the only one who's struggling this way. I'm the only one sinning in this way. But that's because it's in the dark. Satan loves to keep us isolated, separate from each other. And as long as he can do that, it just hampers our spiritual growth. So when you confess to somebody else, not only is it beneficial for your spiritual health, it's beneficial for that other person's spiritual health. Not that they can say, oh, I'm glad everybody's sinning just like me. But there's a reality that this battle is serious, and it's affecting my brother here, my sister here, and myself. And we need to pray for each other. This is how the body of Christ functions best, as we confess our sins to one another. Jeremiah 3:13, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Throughout the Old and the New Testaments, you have this encouragement, confess, confess, confess. And it's such a part of life because we are sinners. We sin regularly, and we should confess regularly. Well, back to James 5 and verse 16. Again, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. It doesn't stop at confession. It moves on to praying for one another. If the elders are called to come in and pray for somebody, the congregation is to follow that same pattern. Not to wait for the elders to be called or wait for the elders to do it, but they do the same thing in their relationships among the body. Just like confession, the word prayer here is a command. And just like confession, the word prayer here is in the present tense in the Greek, which simply means that it is a command to do this in an ongoing way, to keep it up, to keep confessing, to keep praying for each other. This should be the lifestyle, as it were, for a congregation. Ephesians 6:18 says to us, we are to pray with perseverance and petition for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray for us. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us. There is the model in the New Testament that the body of Christ was praying for each other. And we should do the same. We should pray for each other. Let me ask you, as you just look at this first portion of verse 16, do you have trustworthy relationships among the body such that you can confess your sin to them? If you do, move forward and get into the practice of confessing your sins. If you don't, move forward by developing the relationships in the body that you can begin to confess your sin. Now listen, put your toe in the water on this. Again, we're not saying find somebody and just tell them everything all at once. We're saying develop that trustworthy relationship. This is a two-way street, right? Develop it. Know that they're trustworthy. They're not perfect, but know that you can trust them. And as you interact with them as a brother or a sister in Christ, you begin to share things that are more personal, that are more deep, because confessing sin, that's pretty deep, right? It's down there. And so you have to make sure that there's a commitment level there between you and this brother or sister. Secondly, do you pray for each other? If we were to go home to your home and move over to the place where you have your time with Christ, and we opened up your prayer book, and I know all of you have a prayer book, right? So we opened up that prayer book. Are there prayer requests in there for people in the congregation? Do you regularly pray for those that you know best in the body of Christ right here? Do you pray for your brothers? Do you pray for your sisters? Do you pray for the families in the church to function well? Do you pray for the husbands and wives to work well together? Do you pray for the leadership of the church? Do you pray for those who are serving in public ways that you see regularly, or those who are serving behind the scenes that maybe you don't see regularly? Do you pray for single men and our single women? Do you pray for our children that they would grow up and understand these truths and grow into a relationship with Christ? Do you pray for each other? This should be something, again, that's not done because you just have to do it, and so I'll go through the motions and do it. This should be done because you are committed to the health of your body, the body of Christ here locally. We are to confess to each other. We are to pray for each other. This should mark us as a congregation. James encourages us this way as we look at this topic of praying at all times. Now, middle of verse 16. What's the purpose of all this? So that. There you have it. So that you may be healed. Getting back to the specific context here, he's talking about praying for those who are sick. So that you may be healed. The Greek word, iaomai, a few times in the New Testament, it is used for healing of the soul or spiritual healing. And again, this ties back to what we looked at in depth last week, is James talking about physical sickness or spiritual sickness. An example of that, 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Talking about spiritual health there, spiritual healing. The 28 times that this word is used in the New Testament, however, of those 28, 24 of those speak about physical healing. And again, this would add to our reasoning that we look at this as a physical sickness and a physical healing. So James is making a general principle statement here in regard to, we can call it preventative medicine. Rather than waiting for what he's talking about previously about calling in the elders for serious sickness, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, take care of these things regularly. Prevent it from getting so serious that the elders have to be called in. There are times when that will happen, but the congregation that's functioning in a healthy way is regularly doing these things so that they may be healed, they may be healthy, they may be functioning well. So we are confessing in faith, we're praying in faith. All believers have the privilege and the responsibility to pray for the healing of our brothers and sisters. Now, at the end of verse 15, it talks about the one who's sick, the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. Here, it says, pray for one another so that you may be healed. If you haven't experienced this, then I'm sure you have at least thought about it. What about those times when somebody who is ill is prayed for fervently, and they're not healed? What's going on there? Is there something lacking there? Some would say, well, because of the passage and how clear it is, that if there is no answer to prayer, it must be a lack of faith. There's either a lack of faith in the person who's sick, or there's a lack of faith in the people who are doing the praying. They would say, God is saying here that if you just do this in faith, then this will happen, guaranteed. And so if it doesn't happen, the problem comes back on the person who's ill, the person who's praying. There's something wrong with them. And that's why they weren't healed. You know what that does is it piles more burden on the person who's sick or the person who's trying to pray fervently than thinking, oh no, I don't have enough faith. The person who's praying, I'm not praying hard enough. And that becomes a heavier burden than it was at the beginning. Understand what James is saying here. When you confess, when you pray, you do this so that you may be healed. We are to have, whether we're asking for a prayer or praying for somebody else, we are to have absolute confidence in God and in His plan. We are to understand providence is at work above our understanding. We don't always get what's going on, but God does, and our faith is in Him. Any prayer for healing must must, by faith, take God's sovereignty and his plan into account. Otherwise, it's not a prayer of faith in God. The faith which we pray is faith in what? Not in the prayer, not in the effectiveness of the prayer, not in the confession of the person who has said something. The faith which we are called to pray is faith in God. So the prayer of faith is a trust, a belief, a conviction, an assurance in God and his plan and his control. As we understand who God is, that faith is strengthened. And that faith defines more fully what James is saying here. He's not saying you just pray and just believe in the fact of the answer. And some people would mistake this and say you have to have faith in the answer. That's not Christianity. We have faith in God, who may give the answer according to what we're praying, or may have a different, even better plan than we can understand. Only sometimes does our faith include the confidence that a particular request is going to be answered. Let me say that again. Only sometimes does our faith, as we're praying, include the confidence that a particular prayer will be answered according to the way we're praying. You see, we don't know how to pray specifically and completely accurately. We're told that in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Why? We don't know how to pray as we should. Now, we don't throw up our hands and say, well, I'm not going to pray then, or I'm just going to pray without thinking. No, we think as best we can, but we're finite. And the Holy Spirit's able, because he is God, he's able to direct our prayers in the right direction. So when we pray, at the outset, we're not sure what God's plan is. Think about God's will. And turn with me back to John 14 and 14. This is tying into Jesus' words that also can be misunderstood if not thought through biblically. John 14, 14. Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And our flesh, we can run with that for a long time. If you ask anything, wow, I will do it. That's exciting. And all we have to do is ask it in my name. So we come up with these big plans, these big requests. We tag on at the end, in Jesus' name, and expect, okay, that's going to be answered. Why? Because I followed the formula. I prayed all these things, and at the end I said, in Jesus' name, and I go forward. That's not what it means to pray anything in Jesus' name. To ask in Jesus' name means more than just tagging his name on the end of a prayer. It means to take into account his will. In his name, coming to the throne of God, in the name of Jesus, going before God, who's sovereign over all, and saying, I'm here because of Jesus' death on the cross and his perfect life that is imputed to me, and so I can stand before you and talk with you. That's what praying in Jesus' name means. It means that you would take into account Jesus' will, that you will understand that God has a plan and that God's will is the best. The prayer offered in the assurance that God will answer does bring healing, but only when it is God's will to heal. And when it is his will to heal, he gives the assurance at the point of prayer. When it is God's will to heal somebody down the road, he gives the assurance to the person praying at that time, and so he can pray in confidence, knowing that God will heal, because God has worked in his heart and his mind in such a way that he knows it will be answered. You see, you can't manufacture that assurance and just say, if I believe hard enough, or if I have more faith and try to muster it up on your own, then God will answer it. That's a man-centered understanding of what this is saying. God will give you that assurance. And listen, you'll know that God is giving you that assurance. And he will assure you, and then you'll pray, and it will come to pass. God-centered understanding of this prayer of faith rather than a man-centered understanding. The faith to pray is a gift from God. The assurance of God's will as you pray is a gift from Him as well. So the absence of healing is not due to a lack of faith. An absence of healing simply reveals God's plan. He has something better in store. Are there places in the New Testament among the church where God does not answer prayer regarding the sick? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. Excuse me, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. Paul says, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. We don't know any more details than that, other than the Apostle Paul, who would know all these details about what it meant to pray in faith and how to do this, left a guy sick in another city. Was he just mean-hearted, not caring about Trophimus because he didn't like him, so he decided not to pray in faith for him? That was God's plan. We're sure that Paul prayed for him. We're sure that Trophimus asked him to pray. Listen, if you were sick or weak spiritually and the Apostle Paul were there, would you ask him to pray for you? You definitely would. But the Apostle Paul himself also wrestled with affliction. Turn back to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now, what's happened here is Paul has described this supernatural, magnificent vision that God has given him. He was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things that he can't even tell us about. They're indescribable, and he's also told he can't say anything about them because they're just supernatural, and we couldn't handle it. So, God allows affliction to come. Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It was so difficult, he calls it a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now what does he do? Verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord. He asked the Lord that it would be taken away. He didn't want this affliction. Do you think he didn't have enough faith? Listen, he had just been caught up to the third heaven. I'm sure he had enough faith. He prayed with great faith, maybe more faith than anybody has ever prayed a prayer. God, take this away. I don't want this. Did he pray just one time? No, it says in the middle of verse 8, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So he prayed, the affliction was still there. He prayed, the affliction was still there. He prayed, and it was still there. Then he got his answer. And the answer wasn't, Paul, you don't have enough faith. You need to pray with more faith and really believe what you're praying. You're not believing hard enough. If you did, then I'd heal you. That's not what he said at all. Look at verse 9. He has said to me, this is God has said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul responds, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's a response of faith. God didn't answer my prayer. Praise God, he says, because he has a bigger plan. The power that God wants to work with me is only going to work in my weakness. So I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. You think about the prayer of faith, the confession of faith, so that you may be healed. You put all of that underneath God's sovereign and perfect. Now we move into praying in the time of Elijah. The end of verse 16, back to James chapter 5. We've seen praying in the time of suffering, praying in the time of cheerfulness or joy, praying in the time of sickness. Now we have praying in the time of Elijah, looking back historically as an illustration. James gives us this so that we might understand what he's saying. Now, the end of verse 16 begins with a principle here. And the principle is this: the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The word effective here, it's speaking about the working or the operating of that prayer. The same idea is communicated talking about the negative aspect of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's that same word. 2 Corinthians 4:12. So death works in us, but life in you. Finally, Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So this prayer is in its working or in its operating. The sentence could read, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much in its working or in its effecting. The idea here is that prayer is energy. There is power. It's not so much that powerful prayer does stuff. It's that prayer in and of itself does stuff. It accomplishes things. It has power. It operates. It works. The prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, James says. The word prayer here is different from the words that have been used previously in this passage. This one means supplication. This one's specific on praying for other people, going to God on behalf of those for whom you're praying. But then it says of a righteous man, or a righteous woman. The idea here is that there's something about you that allows the prayer to be effective, that allows it to accomplish something. This is not talking about somebody who has kept the commandments, and therefore they are righteous. This is talking about somebody who has truly confessed his or her sin and is declared righteous or justified by God through their faith in Christ. This is an imputed righteousness. That means God has given Jesus' righteousness to you because of your faith in Christ. All of our works don't make us righteous. As we look back in James chapter 2, we see that all of our works simply reveal a genuine faith. This is a person, a righteous man as James calls him, a person who's fully committed to God and sincere in seeking to do his will, to live a righteous life. So the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The word accomplish means to have much force or to be strong. And this is the principle of the passage. All the details before and the illustration after, it's focused in on here, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishing much, being effective in its working. And then he moves to an example. Let me show you what I mean, James says. Elijah, verse 17. Here's the illustration. Now Elijah, a very popular figure among the Jews and among the Jewish believers to whom James is writing. Very popular, had a remarkable life, an extraordinary, we won't call it a death, we'll just say departure from the earth, as you think back upon the account of the chariots of fire coming down to pick him up. Celebrated for his miracles, his prophetic confrontations, Elijah was someone who was looked for as a helper in the time of need and the one who would be a precursor to pave the way for that messianic age that Jews were waiting for, and that all believers in Christ are now waiting for. The last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, say this, "Behold," God says, "I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And you understand that John the Baptist, as Jesus explained, came in the spirit of Elijah as he came and prepared that first coming of Christ. And the idea that he had to come, and so there's a waiting for Elijah. So his life is so great, his importance in the eschatological plan of God is so great, that when James reminds us of Elijah, there is just a great power in the name, great admiration by James' original readers and by our own ears as well. Elijah, James says, was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man of like compassions, or of like constitution. this word is only used one other time in the New Testament, this idea of like nature, back in Acts 14, verse 15. And that's where, as Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, they're in the city of Lystra, and Paul and Barnabas are doing their thing. The people of Lystra get it all upside down. They begin to worship Barnabas and Paul. They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and they respond by tearing their robes, saying, "Stop worshiping us. Don't you understand that we have the same nature as all of you?" Even though great miracles were flowing from their hands as God used them in a wonderful way, then they were able to communicate the gospel to them. Well, in a similar way, that's what James is saying here. Elijah was a man just like all of us. And it was necessary for him to say this because of the high esteem in which Elijah was held. Even with all that he was just a regular guy. When we look at his prayer life, when we look at all he did, we are not to conclude, well, somehow he was different from us. He's not like me. He was something in his essence that was just not the same as me. James says, no. What I'm going to say to you, what I have said to you, is available to any follower of God, according to God's plan. Middle of verse 17. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. What I need you to do to understand the account is to keep your finger here and go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. James presumes that his readers know the story. And we don't want to assume anything on our own part, so we want to know the story to which James refers here. What is he talking about? Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Well, we go back to the time of Ahab, 1 Kings 16, and we see there in verse 30 that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab is a heritage because as you look back to verse 25 of that same chapter, it says that his father did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So this is just sin compounded upon sin through the generations. As Omri was king of Israel, he was wicked. His son Ahab, even more wicked than him. And so no more wickedness had ever been done in Israel than Ahab was doing. So what happens because of that? Look at verse 33 of chapter 16. We see more response from God here as we get into the details. Ahab also made the Asherah idols. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And as you read through 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, and you see the evil, the wickedness of the kings of Israel, that's quite a statement. Ahab was a wicked, wicked man. So what's God going to do? Chastisement would come. James tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17, 1 Kings. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." It's one thing to say there's not going to be any rain. It's quite another to say there's not going to be any dew either. It's going to be dry. I mean, furnace dry for 3+ years. That's the consequence of Ahab's sin. Look at verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, just describing the drying up of what was once a flowing brook. James goes on and says, it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Go to the next chapter, chapter 18, and look at verses 37 through 39. After the 3+ years, after the battle between God and the prophets of Baal, and God victoriously and miraculously defeats them easily as well because he's God, Elijah comes and it's time to pray. Verse 37, chapter 18, 1 Kings, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people, they saw it, here's their repentance, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. James says, then he prayed again. Look at verse 42. After this whole event is finished, Elijah prays again. It says there in verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Look at verse 45. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. James summarizes that by saying in verse 18, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the illustration there is the reminder of a powerful, powerful man who is used by God greatly. The reminder as well, in James' own words, that he was just a man, just like all of us. So because of the power that's there in the prayer of a man, you continue back up through the passage and you see that there is power for you and me as we pray for each other. There is power for you and me as we confess our sins to each other. There is power for you and me as we pray in times of sickness, in times of cheerfulness, in times of suffering, all the way back to the beginning. The call for you and me is to pray at all times. Take the illustration. Take the commands. Take the principle that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And let that sink deep down into your mind, into your soul, that you might pray more effectively for one another and for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God.